There's something about dysfunctional families that makes for great television. Whether it's The Simpsons, Modern Family, or Everybody Loves Raymond, or maybe it's the drama and tragedy of The Sopranos or Revenge. Perhaps we like to watch other dysfunctional families so we don't feel so bad about ours, perhaps. But there's another family we're going to be watching this morning from the pages of Proverbs. And this family is a mess. It's really falling apart. It's a family where husband and wife are barely speaking. And when they do, it's just to argue or to complain and criticise. It's a household where the husband looks for excuses not to go home. Because the moment he walks in the door, the nagging starts. She's never satisfied. No matter what he says or does, it's not good enough. There's never any compliments, just complaints. It never stops to the point where he's starting to notice more and more the friendly secretary at work. It's a household where the wife just seems constantly frustrated. This isn't the man she married. She married someone who noticed her, someone who treated her as special, someone with energy and ambition who was headed somewhere. But now, when he finally does get home, he'd rather just sit in the chair and watch TV and won't give much more than a grunt. And he thinks she doesn't notice his head turn as the blonde from down the street walks past. And then there's the kids. They used to be so cute, but now they're running riot. They're throwing tantrums to get what they want. They're always fighting with each other. They're absolutely undisciplined. And the parents don't know what to do. And the husband and wife both have a deep, heavy sadness, a profound, lonely disappointment, because they never imagined life would turn out like this. They look at the wedding photo on the shelf and they see two young, hopeful people grinning back at them who seem like strangers. And as we watch this dysfunctional family, we realise it's not such a comedy, it's more of a tragedy. Because the reality is maybe this family from the pages of Proverbs is a little close to the bone. Perhaps there are times when we look at this family and think we're looking at life in a mirror. But there's hope as well as we look at Proverbs, because Proverbs gives us wisdom so we can learn how not to be like this family. So the first thing Proverbs does is it tells us that marriage is a good thing. 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what is good, receives favour from the Lord. You see, men and women joining together for life as partners, that's a great thing. It's God's design. There's partnership, there's friendship, there's enjoyment, there's fulfilment. That family unit is the perfect foundation for a stable society, for raising well-adjusted, well-disciplined kids. And so that means if you're here this morning and you're single, it is a good thing to desire to be married. It's a good thing. And Proverbs has some wisdom for the sorts of qualities you should be looking for in a marriage partner. Now, normally physical looks are what we notice first about someone, but Proverbs says there's far more important things to look for in a marriage partner. I love this one. 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. The gold ring is the beauty on the outside. But there's something far, and that's just a gold ring, there's something far more important than beauty, and that's discretion. Discretion's about making good choices, about being careful with your words and actions. And in the long run, that is going to be far more important for building a strong marriage. 12:4 tells us that character matters. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. A godly wife, I think this is saying, makes her husband a better man, like a crown on his head. We can say the same thing for a good husband at this point. A wife of noble character is the mirror that points out her husband's faults. She's the sounding board that gets his ideas right. She's the encourager. She's the sharpening stone. She's the one who gives him a kick in the pants or provides the reading of the situation that he didn't quite get. She's the shoulder to cry on, the warm, comforting pillow to relax with. A wife or a husband of noble character just makes their spouse, better. It's like that memorable line from the movie Jerry Maguire. "You complete me. You complete me," she says. That's the wife of noble character, her husband's crown. 14:1 sums up the effect of all those characteristics. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hand the foolish one tears it down. If you're single, it's wisdom you want to go looking for, not just physical attraction. It's wisdom which will build a solid life together. And of course, we've seen plenty of times that wisdom begins with fearing God. 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you're getting to know someone, the most important question to ask is whether they fear God. Not whether they have discretion or not whether they have wisdom or understanding. Do they fear God? That is the beginning. Nothing matters more than that. It should be the instant deal breaker. Not a Christian? Sorry, there's no future. If you're single, remember you have to live with personality and character long after the looks fade. So choose wisely, choose wisdom. So, first point, marriage is a good thing. Marriage may be good, but in this sad house we see in Israel, something has gone very wrong. Let's start with the wife, ladies first, perhaps. Life just hasn't turned out the way she imagined it. And she's placing much of the blame on her husband. And she lets him know every chance she gets. You meet this wife so often in Proverbs, it's almost like a refrain. Again and again, we get verses like 27:15. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. It's impossible, that oil's slipping through and you're just trying to grab it, but you can't. All the time, she can't be pleased. That sort of life drains the life from a husband. In fact, he's considering a better alternative in 25:24. Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now, that's not quite as uncomfortable as we might think. We're not talking about, a ridge capping. You're not living on the ridge capping. It's a flat roof, so you're living in one part of the flat roof. So it's not quite as bad as living, on this. Things are so bad, he's thinking of moving up onto the roof. Anything for a bit of peace and quiet. Or 21:19, it's better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Dry, difficult, hot. Sure, but quiet at least. A few problems in marriage, though, are completely one-sided. Let's take a look at the husband for the moment, because maybe there are reasons for the wife's quarrels and the wife's nagging. Maybe it's because his head's been turned by the woman down the street, who promises things that are so much easier, so much more exciting than what he's getting at home. Proverbs is loaded with warnings about that sort of foolishness. Like chapter 2, be wise against the attraction of adultery. Wisdom will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who's left the partner of her youth, ignored the covenant she made before God. Her house leads down to death. Her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return and attain the paths of life. The lie of adultery is that it will lead to a fun, exciting, satisfying life. Everything your marriage isn't. Finally, you'll be treated the way you deserve and life will turn out the way you dream. But it's just not so. That's foolishness. Life gets far more difficult and complicated when you head down that path. And of course, it doesn't just ruin your life. There's the kids, and there's the grandparents, not to mention the church family. Life down that path is a mess. It's death. It's a trail of destruction. While we're thinking about the effect of the kids in this Israelite house, let's have a little peek into their room. because the kids are out of control. They do what they want. The parents are despairing. 17:25, a foolish son brings grief to his father, bitterness to the one who bore him. It must have been fairly common in Proverbs, because it's got plenty to say about how wise parents should treat their kids. Like teaching that discipline is so important, it's actually a matter of life or death for the kids. 19:18, discipline your son, for in that there's hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Failing to discipline leads to death, this is saying. We only have a certain number of years that we get to put some input into our kids when they'll accept our discipline. At some point they have to stand on their own, and you'll just have to stand back and hope and pray that their self-discipline will follow your discipline. So pay attention to them now, says Proverbs. Make the effort, discipline while you can. You get one chance. Ignoring your kids' behaviour, letting them choose how they're going to act, that's not love, that's irresponsibility. So here's some advice for parents like that. 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom. A child left to himself disgraces his mother. You don't let the child find out for themselves whether the road's a safe place to play on, or whether a pool is an appropriate place when they can't swim, or a dangerous dog is an appropriate playmate. You don't let them discover that. You tell them. A rod of correction imparts discipline. 23:12. Don't withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. Yes, short-term pain, but it leads to long-term gain. Benefits for the future that last much longer than a smack on the bottom that stops hurting after 30 seconds. Now, don't get me wrong, Proverbs is not talking about physical punishment that's angry and bullying. It's not teaching that you take your frustration out on your kids. It's not about your bad day, it's about your kids. It's about saving them, not destroying them. Physical discipline is to be applied lovingly and carefully, according to Proverbs. We sometimes forget the second half of this famous proverb. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline. One of the granddads one of the Bible studies I went to this week was saying the piece of advice he's passed on to his kids is never to discipline when you're angry. Cool down, give it time, and then the punishment will come from love rather than frustration or anger. That's good advice, I think. See, what Proverbs says is needed in ancient Israel is parents who care enough to confront their kids, to set boundaries, and then to stick to those boundaries rather than continuing to move the boundaries back. Parents who are consistent, even when they're tired. Parents who set consequences, who follow through with those consequences, no matter what time of day or night it is, no matter how many times they've done it before. That's what they need then, that's what they need today. And when it comes to how this affects the kids, there's some good advice for the children as well. 23:22, listen to your father who gave you life. Don't despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth. Don't sell it. Get wisdom, discipline and understanding. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. Proverbs is saying, kids, don't think that just because your parents aren't cool that they're wrong. Your parents know stuff. They've been places. Sure, they may have made mistakes, but they've learned from them, and you ignore their advice to your peril. 30:17 says, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by ravens in the valley. Now, that's brutally honest, isn't it? You're headed down a dangerous path when you stop listening to your parents. Well, that's them. What about you? If we took a tour of your house, would we find some of these same problems? I guess the temptation is, in the car on the way home, is to point the finger, to say, did you hear what David said this morning? See, I told you that's what you do wrong. And so because of that, you excuse your own behaviour and things in your home just continue spiralling out of control. But that's a mistake. We've already learnt in Proverbs that the way to wisdom is to listen. And the Bible's position is clear. It may be a little blunt, but let me just say, you're a sinner. And guess what? You married a sinner. And that's exactly the way God planned it. Two sinners married each other. And his purpose for your marriage is that you work at serving your spouse to make them more like Jesus. That's the big picture of what your marriage is about. You helping your sinful spouse to become more like Jesus. Now, what that fairly foundational Bible truth means is you shouldn't be surprised when your partner disappoints you, when they hurt you, when they don't measure up to your standards. Don't be surprised. They love you, but it doesn't mean that they're perfect. What it means is when they hurt you, forgive them and let them know gently and lovingly for their benefit, for God's glory, how they can grow, and then move on. The wise way to treat Proverbs' advice this morning is to pay attention to your responsibilities, which means if you're a husband, stop looking at other women. Seriously, it's not that complicated. Jesus said, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. Husbands, take drastic measures. Don't watch TV or use the computer on your own late at night. Request a transfer to a different section at work. Get a whole new job if you need to. Catch a later train. Walk down a different street. That's the negative, what not to do. On the positive, work hard to rekindle the romance with the wife of your youth. That's a lovely phrase from Proverbs chapter 5. Now, I'll give you a little warning here, parental warning. It's a little bit R-rated. If you're more polite than the Bible is, I apologise in advance. But let me just read from verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Make a conscious decision to focus on your wife. If the passion's waning, if her nagging is driving you crazy, remember back to the wife of your youth, the wife of your youth, to what you first appreciated about her. Make lists. Have a date night. Go to those old places you used to go to when you were going out. Do loving things for her, even when you don't feel loving. Write letters to her about what you appreciate and what you're thankful for. I know one husband in this church in his 60s who still calls his wife the bride. I think that's lovely. That's rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Now, it's obviously not going to be the same as when you first met, but in lots of ways, it can be better. And if you're a wife caught up in that spiral of nagging and criticism and in focusing on the negatives rather than the positives, try praying for your husband. And by that I don't just mean praying that he'll do the things that you want. Pray that God will be working in him to make him more like Jesus. And pray for yourself. Have a good look in the mirror and ask yourself the question, what's behind the nagging? What is the unbiblical goal that's not being met that makes me nag in this situation? Is it a high-achieving career that he's just not able to achieve? Is it having the perfect house and the kids and the husband can't keep it the way you'd like? Or perhaps he can't satisfy your emotional need for affection, or he doesn't give you the gifts that you want, or he's not thoughtful enough, or he's not giving you the quality time, or maybe the kids just aren't achieving the way that you couldn't. Now, all of those things are good things to want. They may be part of what a marriage is able to build together, but they're not God's top priority. What God wants is that you both are growing more like Jesus, whether those other things come or not. So be praying that God's purposes would be achieved for your husband, for your marriage. Pray that you would desire those things, even when you don't feel like you desire them. And stop nagging, because it's not working. It never did and it never will. Choose instead the way of wisdom. Now, if there's problems, husband or wife, it's not going to be easy. It may take some serious swallowing of pride, eating of humble pie, apologising, mending fences, repenting, reshaping how you speak and relate. Perhaps you feel tired just thinking about it, but let me say, men, is she worth it? Women, is he worth it? Worth the hard work it will take. Proverbs doesn't deal with every situation, but it does have something to say to the husband who's cheating on his wife, to the wife who's criticising her husband. And it does have something to say to parents who don't love their kids enough to discipline them. And that is, stop being foolish. Walk the way of wisdom. Begin putting things back together, one step at a time. And it really will set you apart from the other families in your street who don't know Jesus, who don't know God's wisdom, and who just give up and walk away because it all seems too hard or not worth it. In fact, if you're a Christian family, then there's meant to be something different about you, something that's distinctly Christ-like. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Colossians 3 that we read earlier. It's a family model that reflects the best of what we've seen in Proverbs. The whole chapter begins by defining our identity. We've been raised with Christ. We're seated up there. And so our thoughts and our desires should be on the things which are above, not on earthly things. We're new people. And that means we should put to death the old way of doing things. We should put to death the selfishness, the idolatry, the lying, the anger. And instead, verse 12, we should clothe ourselves, put on a whole new wardrobe, compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Wouldn't family life be transformed if there was a little more of that sort of clothing in evidence? And another crucial characteristic for family life. Verse 13, bear with one another. Be patient. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Every day there will be something to forgive, something to be repented of. Verse 14, on top of it all, like a big overcoat, put on love that binds it all together. An other person-centred, self-sacrificing, conscious decision to love, day after day and year after year, from wives and husbands and children. Verse 18, it'll mean, wives, submit to your husbands. Allow them to lead, even when you want your way instead. Why? Because that's fitting in the Lord. That's appropriate because you serve Jesus. Choose to let go of nagging and offer your submission. Verse 19, husbands, it'll mean loving your wives and not being harsh, not raising your voice, not getting aggressive, instead being gentle and patient, forgiving, working hard to cherish them as the weaker vessel, as Peter talks about it. even when you feel ignored and taken for granted. Lead them and serve them as Jesus serves his bride, the church. Pray for them. Pray with them. There's a word for kids too. Do you see it there in verse 20? Kids, you've got a responsibility too. It's not just your parents. Obey your parents. Choose. Choose to offer it to them because you want to please Jesus. Even when you feel like they're wrong, or they're too conservative, or they don't really understand. Verse 21, fathers, when you discipline your kids, don't make them bitter. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you're proud of them. Don't set the standard so high that they can never achieve it and they always disappoint. Praise often and criticise rarely. Be there for your kids. Listen when they talk to you. Turn off the TV. It's very easy to turn it off. Don't give them quality time. Give them time. Wouldn't it be great if all around Ashfield there were houses like that? Families that were different, where everyone was seeking to please the Lord, where there was wisdom on show, and discipline and humility and forgiveness and love, where Jesus was being followed and imitated and where people noticed. May God bring that about in our families. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's often easy to change things on the outside, but that's not going to cut it with our families, because our true nature just seems to come out so easily at home. We want you to do a work in our hearts. We think particularly of any families here which are under strain. Lord, please do a miracle there. We pray that you might bring about forgiveness and repentance and humility and peace and be working healing in those families. Might that be true of all of us, Lord? Protect our kids, protect our marriages, that we might reflect Jesus and that he might be honoured. And we pray this in his name. Amen.